We're continuing this morning with this difficult passage that we started looking at last week. So if you would open your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 22. And this is on, if you don't have a Bible, this is on page 1016 in the Pew Bible. And it's really going to be important for you to be following along because we're going to really go trace through this passage. And if you don't have your Bibles, you're really going to get lost as we're going through it. And last week, what we did is we discussed the vague passage, really, about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. And it was, as I mentioned, this was a highly disputed view. There's multiple understandings of this. And if you notice, last week, I stopped right at verse 20, right in the middle of the paragraph. And that's because another difficult passage, another difficult part that I needed to address separately. So it would have been too much to try to tackle both of these difficult parts in one sermon. So today what we're doing is we're dealing with a troubling topic. And this topic is connecting baptism with Noah's flood. And even more troubling, if you look at verse 21, is it seems to imply, at least on the surface, that baptism saves. And theologically speaking, that's called baptismal regeneration. And this is a doctrine that's held by many, but it is not something that is, something that's completely rejected by the reformers. And as I hope to show, this is something that is completely contrary to Scripture. So today is going to be another heavy lifting day. And again, it's going to be a dense sermon, similar to what we did last week. So hold in there and stay with me. But it's going to be really—it's required when we're looking at these hard texts. We don't just skip through them. It'd be real easy for me to move on to the next topic and skip these things. But we're going to go through this. We're going to go through it piece by piece to understand what it's saying, and then we're going to look at how we can apply this passage, this theology, to our current situation. See what it teaches us about the proper function and the proper blessings that we have from the sacrament. So 1 Peter 3. Verse 18 through 22. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we do, as always, need your Holy Spirit as we are looking at this passage. And this one even more so. This is a difficult passage. This is one that is easy to cause error and confusion. Father, I pray that you will be with me as I walk through this. Father, I pray for your Spirit to speak through me. And Father, I pray that you will give us concentration, keep us alert, keep us able to focus on what you are saying. And Father, as we do the heavy lifting and the work, Father, there is a reward because there is a sweet application and a sweet message that we have from here. So, Father, I pray that you will speak to us, that you will comfort our hearts, and that you will use this to teach us something about you and about your grace that will encourage us and to be with us as we go through this pilgrimage in this land of exile. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we looked at the five different interpretations of verse 19, and we talked about these interpretations. I want to just kind of go briefly through them just so we know where we are. If you want all the details, I'd encourage you just to kind of listen to the sermons to go through the details. I'm going to give like the one sentence for each of them just to kind of go through them and show where we are. So as we said, the first interpretation of this passage, these verses 19 through 20, which talks about Christ preaching in the days of Noah. The first one says that Christ, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, he descended into hell and he was preaching the gospel to either those who had not heard the gospel before or to those who had rejected the gospel. And what we saw that this was offering a second chance at salvation, a chance after death. And as we talked about, this contradicts Scripture. This contradicts Hebrews 9:27, which talks about it's appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. So this one is to be rejected biblically. The second view was similar to the first, but it changed. It said that Christ, rather than preaching the gospel, was proclaiming release for the Old Testament saints, those who are waiting in hell, waiting for Christ's atonement on the cross. Again, we said this view is to be rejected. And again, you can listen to the details from last week. The third one is that Christ is proclaiming victory over rebellious human spirits in hell. And the fourth view is that Christ is proclaiming victory over fallen angels. And the fifth view, the one that we assert here, that we believe fits the context, is that Christ preached through the power of the Holy Spirit through the physical person of Noah during the time of Noah's, when he was building the ark. So those are the views, and this is the one that we're going to hold to, that Christ was preaching through the Holy Spirit, through Noah. So in this view, Noah becomes an example to us, an example to the believer. He is an example of an elect exile. So this is the background. This is the background that we need, that we looked at last week, which we'll need today as we move forward in understanding this this is the most difficult passage in this book, and one of the most difficult in the New Testament. So our task for today, our task is to put all these pieces together, to see how they relate, to determine really what this passage means, and then we will see how we can apply it. How does it apply to us today? So let's start with the problem. The problem that we see addressed in the immediate section of this letter, and really addressed in the letter as a general, is that problem of suffering, of persecution for righteousness. So the recipients of this letter were suffering unjustly. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. They were suffering the effects of life in this fallen world. See, they had real problems. See, we don't want to sugarcoat this or to pass by this. Peter had to address these real problems that his people were suffering this day. See, we don't want to have a cheap grace, a don't worry, be happy. And this passage gives us an answer. It gives us a reason. The reason for the hope in which we are called to make a defense. And this passage is both a comfort for us in our tribulation, and it is also meant to encourage us to stay the course, to remain faithful during this time in exile. And what it does and how it does this is it gives us a new perspective. See, it's a perspective that is founded on God's character. It's founded on God's actions. See, God's actions in the past, God's grace that he is providing in the present, and God's promise that he has given to us for the future. So to answer this question, in answer to this reason for hope, let's just start right here at verse 18. Take a look at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So as we mentioned last week, here we have a clear articulation of the gospel. See, the gospel is the answer to these questions. The gospel is the reason for our hope. And notice also that this verse ties together our suffering by connecting it with Christ's suffering. Don't miss this. See, we ask why we are suffering, why we are suffering unjustly. What it tells us is Christ suffered. He also suffered. He suffered unjustly. He, being the righteous one, suffered for the sins of us, the unrighteous ones. So my friends, we may ask, we're not asked to do anything that our Lord himself did not do. See, just as there was a purpose for Christ's suffering to bring us, the unrighteous, to God, to reconcile us, rebellious sinners, to God, there is a purpose for our suffering. We see that Christ's suffering was in the flesh. We see that Christ was beaten. He was scourged. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you get a little glimpse of just how horrendous this suffering that he went through, the horrendous beatings that he went through, the horrors of being treated like an animal, worse than an animal, the horrors of being crucified. We often take it for granted. You know, in the church, we see crosses all over the place. We talk about the cross. We talk about crucifixion. We don't just realize just how evil crucifixion was. It was wicked. A human being created in the image of God, was profaned in a vile and a humiliating way. And it was done to make an example. This was an example of what happens to those who dare to defy the powers of Rome. And you see, this wasn't just a theoretical. This wasn't just theoretical for the people of Peter's day. There was a very real sense that they could be facing the same thing, that they could face crucifixion. I mean, just imagine if this was our congregation. There was a real sense that many of us here could face this horrible means of death. I mean, history tells us that Peter himself was crucified. He actually was crucified upside down because he didn't think that he was worthy to suffer the same death, to die the same way that his Lord died. But verse 18 doesn't end here. Notice it doesn't end here. It doesn't end with the Lord's death, with his defeat. No, it says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, the resurrection is the vindication. The resurrection is the confirmation of God's acceptance of Christ's atoning sacrifice. I mean, this is really huge if you think about it. Christ's resurrection is the grounds for our hope. It's the grounds for our vindication. And Peter's showing that Christ's work goes even beyond us. It's not just the grounds of our vindication for the Christian here and now. It's the grounds for the vindication for all the righteous throughout all time. See, we see this through Peter's connection of the elect exiles, of the Christians, with the people of Noah, with Noah. See, Noah, as Nathan read, Noah suffered. Noah was righteous. He endured life among a wicked generation that was continually wicked all the time. Can you just imagine how difficult that was for Noah? I mean, just imagine how it must have felt for him going through that. I mean, we heard Jenny was talking this morning about the violence in her neighborhood. And we hear that, and it's just heartbreaking. And it infuriates us that she has to put up with that. That she cannot be safe in her own house. I had a friend last week who is a seminary friend, and he was at General Assembly. And when he was at General Assembly, he found that his computer was hacked. And he had compromised data on his computer. And while he was supposed to be at General Assembly, he had to be on the phone canceling accounts because someone was stealing his data. That is the world we live in. And it should get us upset. It should make us weary for this. We weary for Christ to return and put an end to this wickedness. But if we're honest, it's not just wickedness out there. There's wickedness in here. There's wickedness with ourselves. If we recognize there's wickedness in our own heart. And this wearies us too. This makes us cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." But there is a lesson in this account of Noah. See, in Genesis 6 and 7, which we read last week and we read this morning, it shows us that this wickedness and this rebellion will not go on forever. It shows us that God's forbearance and his patience with sinners is not to be confused with indifference. It's not to be confused with tolerance for sin. It's not to be confused with God being okay with that. Just like the people in Noah's day. They thought, oh, it's okay. There's no judgment coming. No. See, it was the floodwaters. The floodwaters were the instrument of God's judgment. The instrument of the wrath of God on the wickedness in Noah's day. But we see something else in the floodwaters. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, "The ark being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." See, we say the same water that was an instrument of judgment for the wicked, this is actually an instrument of deliverance for Noah and for God's people. We see this in Genesis 7:18, which was read this morning. It said, "The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters." The ark floated. You see, the same waters that brought death to the wicked brought life to Noah and to his family. And what was the difference? What was the difference between Noah and the wicked? Well, the crucial difference between Noah and the lost was position. It was position with respect to the ark. See, the saved were inside the ark. The wicked were outside the ark. And the same waters divided the saved and the lost. based solely on their position with respect to the ark. And taking one step further, as we discussed last week, the position with respect to the ark was based on one thing. It was based on faith. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." See, Noah believed God about the judgment. He had faith. Those who perished did not believe God. See, they did not believe Christ, who is preaching through Noah, as we just talked about, our interpretation of verses 19 and 20. And not only did the waters save Noah and his family from death by floating the ark, the waters also cleansed the earth from the sin that tormented righteous Noah. The waters vindicated Noah. They validated the gospel that was preached by the Spirit of Christ through Noah. But we also know from biblical history that this cleansing was only temporary. Sin was not totally eradicated. The judgment of the flood was only provisional. The deliverance of Noah from sin was only temporary. But it was a sign. It was a sign. The judgment pointed to something greater. It prefigured a final dealing with sin. It prefigured a final cleansing, a final salvation. It pointed to a final reality that is enjoyed by the believer who is united in Christ by faith, united to Christ by faith. And what we've seen here, this is called typology. And what typology is, it's used where symbols and signs or types of in the Old Testament prefigure or point toward something that is revealed in the New Testament or the antitype. Take a look at verse 21. See, the word in the ESV that is translated corresponds, that is actually the Greek word for antitype. It is an antitype. So let's look at verse 21. It says, "Baptism, which corresponds, which is the antitype to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So our question that we need to answer is, how does baptism correspond to this? What is this that it corresponds to? What is the type? What is the antitype? And in what way does baptism save? And how does all of this apply to us? Well, first of all, what I want to say is I want to start off by looking at what this does not mean. It does not mean that baptism in and of itself has saving power, has magical power to save us. In short, this verse does not teach baptismal regeneration, as some may claim. So how do we know that? Well, look at the immediate qualification that's given by Peter here. It's almost as if Peter anticipates this faulty conclusion that we're going to come to, and he gives an immediate qualification. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body." This phrase, "not as a removal of dirt from the body," this tells us that the physical act of baptism is not what Peter is talking about. So this makes it clear that Peter is not talking about physical baptism, but rather he is talking about the significance of baptism. What baptism represents, this is what saves us. You see, baptism, the antitype, is itself a symbol pointing to something greater. Let me say that again. Baptism, the antitype, is itself a symbol pointing to something greater. And it may seem strange to us that the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbol is itself a New Testament symbol. The symbol of the type points to the symbol of the sacrament. The symbol of this type points to the symbol of the sacrament. So again, that still gives us the question, what does the symbol point toward? And we see the answer to this in the next part of the verse. So as we go through, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt of the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And here we need to look in the Bible, especially of the ESV, you can see this. Notice the parallelism that we see here in the syntax, in verse 20 and verse 21. Looking at the word "through." See, this parallelism indicates a connection of the ideas, a connection of the thoughts. So in verse 20, we see eight persons were brought safely through water. And in verse 21, we see through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is the connection of the water in Noah's flood corresponds not directly with the water of baptism, but rather with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The connection of the water in Noah's flood corresponds not with the water of baptism, but rather with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we have already discussed, Christ's resurrection is his vindication. Christ's resurrection is our vindication as elect exiles. And the resurrection is the grounds for our hope in this fallen world, a world where we face unjust trials and persecutions for righteousness. The resurrection is the grounds for our salvation. The resurrection and what it represents, and this is important, what it represents. The resurrection represents God's acceptance of Christ's atoning sacrifice, as we've seen in verse 18. Again, take a look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. That is what is being pointed to here. And this is what corresponds with the floodwaters. See, the floodwaters were Noah's vindication. They were the confirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel that Christ preached through Noah. The gospel that was rejected by the people of Noah's time. And the floodwaters, this was the type. The type pointed toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that is being preached by us, that was being preached by the recipients of this letter. And just as Noah was vindicated by the floodwaters, we are vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as the floodwaters brought life to faithful Noah and death to the faithless, the wicked of Noah's generation, those who rejected Christ's message that was preached through Noah, so too the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that brings life to those who accept it. But it brings death to those who reject the message. And this is the reality. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Corinthians 2:16, talking of us as Christians, it says, "To one we are the fragrance of death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life." The reality is there are going to be people who are going to hate us because we are a fragrance of death. When they see us, we are going to remind them of the judgment that is coming to them. And that whatever we do, they are going to be reminded. They're going to hate us. But what we see is the floodwaters, they divided the saved and the lost based solely on the relationship to the ark. Those in the ark were saved. Those outside the ark were lost. But Noah, by faith, believed God. And because he believed God, he was in the ark. And he was saved. The others rejected God, rejected Christ preaching through Noah, rejected the message, did not have faith, and they did not seek safety in the ark, and they were lost. And the floodwaters were a type pointing to the reality of the resurrection, which is the ultimate divide. This is the ultimate divide, the eternal divide. So my friends, there are only two options. There are only two options. We are either with Christ or we are against Christ. I mean, Jesus himself spoke of this dichotomy. Matthew 12:30, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." That is it. You are either with Christ or against him. And there is no other way. Because again, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter, the author of this letter in Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven and earth given men by which we must be saved." Do we realize that? There are only two options. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. So there was no one in Noah's day. There was no one in Noah's day looking at that ark saying, "Yep, I have faith. I think that ark would hold me. But you know, I'm kind of busy. You know, maybe eventually I'll get to that." You know when the door was shut on the ark? That was it. That time of mercy was over. When that ark was open, when that door was open, the time of mercy was available to them. The same is true for us. While we have breath, the time of mercy is open. We can come to Christ. But when we take our last breath and close our eyes, there is no more mercy. It is appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. So I beg you, if any of you in this room, anyone who hears my voice has not chosen, is indifferent, is on the fence, now is the time. Because we don't know. We can walk out that door and get struck by lightning or get in a car accident. We do not know how much time we will have. Now is the time of decision. If anyone hears my voice who has not made that decision. So we've seen that this passage is not teaching about baptism saves. But it still has some connection with baptism. We still need to understand what this connection is with baptism. What is the role that it plays in this passage? So let's again look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that Peter is not referring to baptism as the removal of dirt from the body. And we have seen that the flood waters of Noah is related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now see the connection with baptism. We see that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, another translation of this word appeal is a pledge. See, in this, Peter is reminding his readers that when they were baptized, a pledge was made. Either by themselves, if they came to faith as an adult, or in the case of covenant baptism, a pledge was made for them. If you remember, in last October, we baptized little baby Chime Amara. I saw her roaming around here somewhere. And if you remember, a pledge was made on her behalf by her parents, by Debbie and Afetch. And I just want to remind you of these questions, these pledge that her parents made. When she was baptized, we asked, "Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?" And they answered, "Yes." Second question, "Do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own?" Yes. Third question, "Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with her and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?" And they answered, "Yes." She was baptized in water as a sacrament of the pledge of the faithfulness made to God. So the wording here that we see, an appeal or a pledge to God for a good consciousness, this is tying faith with the sacrament. See, the pledge is an acknowledgement that the sacrament is not magical. It's not some incantation that we have. And in itself, it needs to be taken with faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, even the faith of parents. And when it's done that way, the sacrament has power. But it's even more than this. See, in the context of this letter, Peter is reminding his readers of the grace contained in the sacrament itself. If you would open your bulletins and take a look at question 161 that we did as our confession of faith. And read this along with me. It says, "How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?" So the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are administered. See, what this is telling us is the sacraments are real. They are powerful, and they are a means of grace. And the sacramental power in this is not in and of themselves. As I mentioned, they are not magical incantations. And the power doesn't lie in the piety of the one who is performing them. So when I was baptizing Chime Amara, it's not my piety that is giving the effectiveness of the sacrament. But they do possess real power. And there is real grace applied through the sacraments. And the Catechism tells us that this power is the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they were administered or instituted. So how does it work? What does this grace look like? Well, let's look at this next question that we have in here. It says, what is a sacrament? Question 162. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. So what we see here is this sacrament is a sign. It's a seal. It signifies, it exhibits the benefits that we have in Christ. It is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality could be summed up in union with Christ. Our union with Christ is the physical reality. That this is a physical reality pointing to that spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And the sacraments, both the Lord's Supper and baptism, they strengthen and increase our faith. And this strengthened faith allows us to endure the trials that we face in this land of exile. See, the physical reality of the sacraments are for us a means of grace, a source of power, a reason for the hope that we have. But there's even more here. There's even more. More that applies to our current situation. More that applies to us as elect exiles in this fallen world, enduring hardships and trials. So what does it mean for us? How do we apply this in our current situation? How do we apply it in the context of this letter? How does this help us in the context of enduring persecution and unjust trials? Well, the benefits of Christ's mediation, represented by the sacraments, represented by our baptism, our union with Christ, include not only our salvation, as wonderful as that is, but they also give us power. Power to endure the trials. Power to endure the unjust suffering. And why is this? It's because of Christ. It's because of the resurrected Christ. And not only is Christ resurrected, but the text tells us even more than this. See, the resurrected Christ is not just hanging around. He's not inactive. He didn't simply complete his task of atonement on the cross and said, I'm done. I can now rest here. And he's now off the scene. No, take a look at verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. See, we have peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have power to endure these unjust trials and persecutions because of his ascension. See, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. This is a position of power, the position of authority. All angels, all authorities, all powers are subjected to him, subjected to the one with whom we are united. Can you just imagine that? The one we are united, they are subjected to. So the question is, who do we fear? And what is Christ doing right now, at this very moment? He is at the right hand of God. So what is he doing? Well, we don't have to speculate. Romans 8:34 gives us the answer. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. My friends, we were praying this morning. We were interceding, praying for our loved ones, praying for those who are traveling, praying for those who are ill. But do you know at this very moment, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is praying for us? Do you see the power that this gives us? Praying for us at this very moment. Do you see the confidence that this gives us? As the Romans text says, who is to condemn us? Jesus himself is interceding for us. So yes, we are exiles in this fallen world. And the reality is that we will have many trials, much trials. Each one of us will go through much suffering. Many of us are going through suffering at this very moment. There'll be much injustice. There will be gang violence in our neighborhoods, computers being hacked, and there will be other injustices that we face. But we have a reason for hope. We have a reason to stand firm. We know that we will be vindicated. We know that we are on the winning side. We are given the grace to stand firm. And we have the sacraments. We have the sacraments as physical reminders of this grace. And I urge each one of you, I urge each one of you to take advantage of these means of grace. Do we really see the beauty and the grace of these sacraments? What a blessing that the Lord has given to us to participate in. And I admit this passage is complex, and I went through this quickly, and it was a lot of work, and some of you may be head spinning and completely lost where we are, but it's worth the effort. It's what we need to do. These are like a gold mine, these passages. And it takes digging to get at the gold. But it's a gold of comfort. It's a gold mine of power. And really, it is well worth the investment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words. And I admit that this is difficult. This is difficult for us to get our minds around. I mean, your word is deep. And there's a lot to your word. Your word is simple that even a child can understand, but some of it is deep that scholars will spend years trying to understand. And truthfully, we will spend all eternity getting to know you. And Father, we don't get discouraged by that, but we have hope. We have hope that you are inexhaustible, but you are the God who has made it clear how we can know you. You are the God who takes the initiative. You have come out. You have come and lived as one of us. You have suffered the penalty that our sins deserved. You have died on the cross. You were resurrected to vindicate us. And you ascended into heaven. And you are now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Lord Jesus Christ, you are sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Father, we pray for grace. Lord Jesus, we pray for comfort. Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing to be with us. We need you. We ask this all in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.